Here we are, last Sunday of 2014. We finished our Advent season and our series on the coming of our Lord, and we rejoice that the rightful heir has been found, anointed with wisdom and authority to break the seals and open the scroll. A king worthy of worship has come to redeem his fallen world. Next week, we'll begin a new sermon series and Sunday school program, and we're going to be talking about wisdom in counseling and soul care. We'll be opening up God's word for that. But today, we're sort of in a desert place between our sermon series and lacking our pastor for just a very short time. And he's asked me if I would share with you a little bit from the Sunday school course that I taught in the fall on peacemaking. But you know, as I was preparing this sermon, I realized that this isn't just a filler sermon. This is a nice bridge between 2014 and 2015. Because you see, the peace that our great King has brought to us will, by his great sacrifice, is going to be the impetus that allows us to provide that counseling and soul care that we're going to learn about next year. So preparing those Sunday school lessons was very great learning opportunity for me. And I hope that my enthusiasm is a little bit contagious to you. And just as a plug, if it is, and you just can't live without more, you should know that if you just ask Kara, she'll give you a copy of the notes from our series. Or at least if you send her an email at info@moundfree.org. And also that there's a video series available downstairs for you to check out and learn more about peacemaking from Peacemaker Group. If you want to do that for your personal growth or for the for your small group. But I chose today's reading because the hardest thing I thought to get my hands around in peacemaking was this idea of forgiveness. What exactly is it that Christ is asking us to do when he says that we're supposed to forgive one another as we have been forgiven? The main problem, I think, at least for me, is I just don't even know the meaning of forgiveness. Or maybe it's because I choose at some times to be blind to its implications. What does it really mean to be forgiven? Is this a permanent forgiveness or is it provisional? I'm required to forgive from my heart. How am I going to do that when my heart has been broken and is hurting? What about when I'm still being hurt and there's no repentance? Do I have to forgive then? And can even my lack of forgiveness be forgiven? And so I've chosen this beautiful parable, unique to Matthew's gospel, of the unforgiving servant and its critical message, and that is, it is the limitless forgiveness that we have received that empowers us to forgive richly and sincerely. We haven't been studying through Matthew's gospel, so I want to give you a brief overview of where we're at. Matthew, if you remember, one of the 12 apostles, was a tax gatherer. And he left this lucrative, if somewhat disreputable, lifestyle for a lifestyle of poverty in full-time ministry with our Lord. And the message, the central message of Matthew's gospel is first and foremost that Jesus, the rightful king of the Davidic line, the anointed Messiah promised in the Hebrew Scriptures, has come. And he brings with him a new revelation of the law from the God of Israel as he establishes his kingdom. Now, at this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has reached the end of his Galilean ministry. In chapter 16, Peter confessed to him that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus begins to predict his upcoming crucifixion, death, and resurrection. In chapter 17, the same Peter, along with the sons of Zebedee, sees him revealed in all his glorious splendor on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's speechless. At the beginning of this chapter, with expectations for the messianic kingdom running high, the disciples are fighting with each other about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus lays down his criterion for greatness. It's the humble who will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, just after the verse immediately after our reading today, our Lord turns his feet firmly toward Jerusalem, Calvary, and his ultimate humiliation on the cross. So this is a turning point in Matthew's gospel. And so we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. First of all, our prologue. In our prologue, Peter asks the Lord about the limits of forgiveness in the kingdom. Then Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Peter gets it. He understands forgiveness in the kingdom is not optional. But let's face it, we've been burned. Peter's been burned. Someone close to us has hurt us really bad. And in our earnest desire for peace, in our urge to patch up that relationship, we forgive. And then it happens again. And again. And again. And again. And again. Surely there is a limit. Conventional wisdom says, burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. Or, don't get mad, get even. Peter suggests extreme forbearance, up to seven times. The number of days in the creation, the divine number for perfection and completeness. But you know what? Peter's not even in the ballpark. Not seven, but 77 times. Excessive, insane forgiveness. The Lord is making here an indirect reference to Genesis and the precise opposite of the forgiveness that he's talking about. He's talking about the excessive, insane vengeance of Lamech. Seventh generation from Adam, of the lineage of Cain. On the eve of the flood, as he speaks to his two wives in the scripture's first reference to polygamy. Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voices, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. And then our Lord proceeds immediately into this parable of the unforgiving servant. Now remember, Matthew, our author, is a tax collector, was a tax collector. Think about like a CPA or an IRS agent, okay? He's a numbers guy. He is intimately familiar with this process of reconciling accounts with the king. And he himself was there to record precisely our Lord's words when he said this parable. And I'm sure it made an impression on his numerically precise mind. So numbers may not matter to you, but I assure you they mattered to Matthew. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about numbers. So in Act 1, we have the king and his debtor. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now first, I mentioned previously, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel refers to the messianic kingdom. And therefore, the king in view here is the speaker himself, the Lord Christ. The next thing I want to point out to you is just how much is a talent? Well, a talent was the amount of gold that a man could carry on his back. Approximately 70 pounds of gold. Now, I just looked it up. The going price for gold is $1,194.40 an ounce. Therefore, a pound of gold would be worth approximately $19,000. And a talent, 70 pounds of gold, would be worth roughly $1.3 million. But this man didn't owe a talent of gold. He owed 10,000 talents of gold, roughly $10 billion. Do you understand the magnitude of this man's debt? It's staggering. The war debt for Germany at the end of the Versailles Treaty was approximately $32 billion. It was that debt that led to Hitler's rise to power and the Second World War, the war that came after the war to end all wars. This is the kind of money that nations go to war for. Now, today's richest man in the world is Bill Gates, and his net worth is approximately $81 billion. But you know, it would matter to Bill Gates if he lost $10 billion. Because you see, if he lost $10 billion, then he wouldn't be the richest man in the world anymore. Because Warren Buffett, the second richest man in the world, has a net worth of $71.6 billion. And so, I think we can assume that if I were responsible for $10 billion of Bill Gates' fortune and I lost it, Bill would be cranky. Now the penalty. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had and payment to be made. Think about this. What kind of man is in a position to lose $10 billion? Obviously, this was not your run-of-the-mill little public servant. Okay? Perhaps the treasurer or the prime minister, one of the great ministers of the king. Remember that then Secretary of State William Seward was severely criticized for his purchase of Alaska for the price of $7.2 million in 1867. His political career did not survive that criticism. I'm a retired military guy, so maybe, you know, for me, military things, that makes sense to me. I think about a great admiral or general. Maybe they're in charge of 10 stealth bombers. They're worth about $1 billion apiece. Or maybe the new aircraft carrier, the USS Gerald Ford in dry dock in Newport News. That's worth about $10 billion. But I think anybody who was responsible for losing such a natural resource would find himself quickly reassigned to Greenland. Okay. This servant, the Greek word is doulos. It means indentured servant or slave. Now, this is so odd to us. Slavery is so unusual to us. We just can't fathom somebody with that level of responsibility being a slave. But it was common enough in the first century AD that such a public servant would be a slave of the king. And now the penalty. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and wife and children, all that he had in payment to be made. So why would the king have him sold? Is it going to pay off the debt? Price of a slave was a fraction of a talent. He, his wife, his children, everything he owned were not even close, would not even dent the great debt that he accrued for the king. So why sell him? To make an example of him. Because if other servants saw the penalty that he had paid for such an affront, perhaps they would hesitate to invoke the king's wrath with a similar lack of vision. And then the plea. So the servant falls on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." It should be fairly obvious to you how completely ridiculous this plea is. $10 billion, not a nickel of it left. And this man, this slave, he's going to pay it all back. Understand, this is our position without the gospel. Incalculable debt that we can never repay. And we squirm, clinging to a hope that somehow, some way, there's a way out of our desperate, hopeless situation. Maybe we can work out a balloon payment plan. We delude ourselves into thinking, well, I'm able to save myself by good works. There's no need to panic. My mind was playing tricks on me. The debt couldn't possibly be that great. We kid ourselves. And then, forgiveness. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And in this way, the incredible mercy of our master is revealed. Even this great servant could not conceive of asking that such a great debt be forgiven. And who is this ungrateful servant? Who is this beneficiary? That's the most important thing to recognize. It's you. It's me. chosen, elected, undeserved forgiveness. True. The parable we've been talking about, a financial debt. But remember the setting for the initial question. He's talking about an offense, forgiving an offense. This is the kind of offense that we have against our Creator. Remember what's going to happen in just a short period with Peter, the man who has recognized Jesus as the Messiah, who has seen him in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. In just a few pages, we'll see how far short Peter will fall from his obligations. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out of the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter, remembering the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter would have this poignant reminder of just how far he had failed his Lord. And he would learn the feeling of having a burden like that lifted from his shoulders. Our offense against God is beyond measure. Well beyond our ability to repay. It required the death of the innocent King of Kings. It is this limitless forgiveness that we have received that empowers us to forgive richly and sincerely. Second act, the slave and his debtor. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a hundred denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Again, back to our numbers question. Just how much is 100 denarii worth? You may have the idea it's a pittance. This is a great mistake. A denarius was a day's wage for an unskilled laborer in the first century. Today in Minnesota, the minimum wage is $8 per hour. So assuming an 8-hour work day, probably not a good assumption for the first century AD, but assuming an 8-hour work day, that's $64 a day. Denarius is worth $64, so 100 denarii is worth $6,400. And not inconsiderable sum. You know, $10 billion is a fairy tale, but $6,400, that's real money. I can understand $6,400. And there's no question the fellow servant owed him this money and that the debt was due. If someone owes me $6,400, don't I have the right to expect to be repaid? Of course I do. Yet, you sense that there is something deeply wrong with the way that he's treated his fellow servant. Okay. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience on me and I will pay you." Again, this fellow servant is not asking that his debt be forgiven, just additional time to pay it off. Well, we don't know what happened. Maybe he's already had ample time to pay it off. Maybe he boasted that what a sucker the the great servant was, that, you know, he was going to take advantage of him. Maybe he's a known wastrel that never pays off his debts. Maybe the great servant really needed the cash. You go, gosh, he just got $10 billion. Well, no, he didn't. He got forgiven a $10 billion debt that he didn't have the money to pay off. He's broke. But the point is, somehow in our heart, we just know this is not right. I've been this man, so I can tell you exactly what's wrong with his thinking. His stinking thinking. Okay? First, he underestimates the magnitude of the debt that has been forgiven. Somehow, he continues to entertain this hope that he will somehow pay his way out of it and not be indebted to the master. Secondly, he overestimates his personal value. You see, he says to himself, well, the master is willing to forgive me that much. I must be really something else. And indeed he is. Okay. Let me give you a little contemporary story to just show you how complex this weave of unforgiveness gets. I'm sure you won't have any trouble coming up with a similar experience from your own life. This is a story about three brothers. Let's call them Jonas, Tim, and Jameson, and their mother Sally. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. They decided to engage in a business venture together. They would purchase a house in a distant city that required some work. They would fix it up, sell it, and split the profits. Sally found the bargain profit through some connections that she had, and Jonas, a very clever businessman, worked out a creative, if barely legal, financial plan. And the two of them would provide the initial capital investment. Tim, a skilled carpenter, would see to the repairs, and Jameson, a realtor, would sell the property. Both he and Jonas would help Tim out when they would with some of the manual labor that he needed to do to turn this property around. Well, great thing. We're going to make a bunch of money. But you know what? It didn't work out quite right. First, Jonas had some financial setbacks, and he was very busy with his own business ventures, and he couldn't get down to help Tim out. And then Jameson had some family problems, and he suffered from some depression. He was just overwhelmed, and he couldn't make it to help his brother out. And then a gang war broke out in the neighborhood, and Tim was afraid for his life, and he started using drugs. And he called and asked his family for help, and they thought, well, it's the drugs that's doing it, that's making him think this way. So they didn't credit his fears and his suffering. Finally, after a long delay, the work was complete. But because of the long delay, the profits weren't what they had anticipated they would be. Jonas and Jameson blamed Tim for the delay because he was using drugs. And Tim accused the others of cheating him of his share of the profits. Sally was certain that the reason that their family was falling apart was because of the mental illness that they all suffered from, that they had inherited from their father. Meanwhile, Jonas was sure that if she weren't such a drunk, senile old lady, she would recognize that this was all due to drug and alcohol abuse and how poorly he'd been treated. Tim, lacking a place to live once they sold the property, moved in with Jonas, but they quarreled. Jonas blames it on Tim's drug and alcohol abuse, and Tim blames it on Jonas's greed and sneaky business dealings. Well, then things took an ugly turn. Tim decided to report certain irregularities in Jonas's financial dealings to the authorities, causing him no end of legal difficulties. And in retaliation, Jonas turned Tim over to his ex-wife, who'd been searching for him for unpaid child support for years. And then, as this all came to a head at Jonas's house, Sally takes Tim's side, and Jonas demands that they both leave his house immediately and never come back. This was a decade ago. To this day, they don't speak to each other. Each one of these individuals was wronged in a way. Each could understand that his or her own conduct was not perfect, but they also felt that their own wrongdoings were nothing in comparison to the grievous offense that had been done to them. And worse yet, each dismissed the grievances of the other as being due to drugs, mental illness, alcohol, laziness, greed. Their suffering was not endorsed. Nobody believed them. Forgiveness can be very, very costly. But only with repentance can it take root and yield the harvest of reconciliation. Act 3. The king and his slave. When his fellow servants saw what was taking place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. First of all, I want you to notice the impact on the master's household. All the servants are in an uproar because of the wickedness of this unforgiving servant. It seems somehow that an injustice has been done by the master in forgiving such an ingrate. In acting this way, the unforgiving servant has poured contempt on forgiveness that he's been given by his master, acting as if it were of no account. Isn't that appalling? But yet, isn't that just like us? We too have been forgiven much. But as James puts it, James chapter 1, verses 23 to 24, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." The penalty. "Then the master summoned him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Aha! That'll teach him, ingrateful so-and-so. He'll be in there forever in torment because he's unable to pay off that $10 billion of debt. Serves him right for the way he treated his fellow servant. But wait a minute. The man was forgiven. He no longer owes 10,000 talents to anyone, wasn't he? Wasn't this real forgiveness? Is the king's word like my word? Not worth the paper it's printed on? Can a forgiven servant lose his salvation? But do you notice the penalty here is different? You see? The initial penalty was that he would be sold with his wife and his children and everything that he had to pay the debt. Now he's put in jail. And you notice what the jail is? It's exactly the same penalty that he had meted out to his fellow servant. Exactly the same. Now, you may legitimately wonder whether it's better to be thrown in jail or sold into slavery. I think probably the former. But there is an uncommon justice here, is there not? As the Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount, judge not, this is Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured out to you. Earlier this year, we spent some time going through the book of Ephesians. We've spent several months going through chapters 1 through 3 that deal with the great indicatives of the Christian faith, the wonders of the mercy of our great Redeemer. And then we spent another several months going through Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 with the great imperatives. Therefore, given all that the Lord has done for you, how must we live? Likewise, there are two streams of thought in Orthodox Protestant theology. Seemingly, but not truly, at odds. If, like our beloved pastor or John Calvin, your mind runs to the great gulf that separates you from the Almighty and his incredible mercy in forgiving you, and you marvel at the grace that you've been given that you could never, ever, ever hope to repay, your focus is on the indicatives, and you are absolutely right. But if, on the other hand, like John Wesley, your mind tends to run along the lines that of the great imperatives, you think, after all that's been done for me, by what right can I now withhold anything that my Savior requires of me? You are also right. This, I think, is the point of our parable and the true meaning of forgiveness. Yes, the servant has really been forgiven. His enormous debt has been wiped out, canceled. But although his enormous substantive debt to the master has been remitted, does he truly owe his king nothing? On the contrary, the forgiveness of the former debt has created an enormous obligation of loyalty, an obligation demanding that he no longer act the way that he used to act. Forgiveness creates obligation. The forgiven man is, as it were, a new creation. Without repentance, honest, heartfelt return of that bond of loyalty, without a willingness to act on it, there can be no reconciliation, despite the reality of the forgiveness that has been given for the original debt. It is the limitless forgiveness that we have received which changes us, empowering us to forgive richly and sincerely. Finally, the epilogue. Our requirement is limitless forgiveness. So also my heavenly Father will do to each of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's the application to the kingdom. You may be thinking, well, there's nothing I can do to lose my salvation. That's true. But failure to recognize that unforgiveness will be punished by the Lord is voluntary deafness to the clear teaching of this passage and the gospel. After he teaches his disciples to pray, our Lord says this, Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Our Lord paid the ultimate price to bring us this forgiveness. Can we really expect that the forgiveness required of us will be cheap? The servant is not greater than the master. He knows his sheep, and they know him, and they follow him on the path to forgiveness. Passing on the forgiveness that we have received is not optional. Because it is the limitless forgiveness that we have received which empowers us to forgive richly and sincerely. Heavenly Father, open your eyes to the greatness of the mercy. Open our eyes to the greatness of the mercy you have shown for us. We beg you, free Sally, Jonas, Tim, Jameson, all of us who are trapped by the fetters of unforgiveness that we have forged in our own hearts. Fill us with your Spirit and exhort us to forgiveness. And we ask these things with confidence in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.